Amen. All right, let's get our Bibles and get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start a section in 1 Corinthians that deals with spiritual gifts. It begins in chapter 12. It goes all the way through chapter 14. So three chapters on the issue of spiritual gifts. Keep your finger there. We need to look at one quick passage before we get into this, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So go back to the first chapter where Paul first mentioned spiritual gifts. I want to put all this in context. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in this passage, what is Paul referring to when he says that they were enriched in verse 5? How were they enriched? How were the Corinthians enriched? Remember, he's talking about when he first came to Corinth and he first established this church. He preached the gospel. Many people were saved. We talked about that when we were introducing this book from the record in Acts. In what way were they enriched here in verse 5? Anybody remember? George, are you waving at me or just tapping the...
No, I'm just tapping now.
Okay. If this was an auction, that would have been a bid.
Yeah.
Yes, God has blessed them to a point where they see there's a road ahead of them.
Yeah, but how? There's a specific way in which he had blessed them and enriched them.
Yeah, gifts, spiritual gifts, especially supernatural gifts.
Let's define what those gifts are. What kind of gifts, George?
Gift of tongues, gift of interpretation, the supernatural ones. Is that what you're referring to?
Mm-hmm. They can be summarized into two categories, and he names those categories right here. Does anybody see them?
Knowledge and
utterance.
Right. These are supernatural gifts of the Spirit. God, through his Holy Spirit, gave gifts to individual believers that dealt with one of two things, either with some sort of supernatural knowledge. And let's see if we can define some of these gifts and put them in their categories. There's a gift of discerning of spirits. What category would that be?
Knowledge
or utterance?
Knowledge,
because it doesn't deal with what you're saying. It deals with what you know. It's supernatural knowledge, right? You can discern an evil spirit or the presence of an evil spirit. All right, what about the interpretation of tongues? The interpretation of foreign language?
Utterance?
That's both. That's both, right? Because it requires a supernatural kind of knowledge and then to be able to speak it. What about tongues? Speaking in a foreign language that you had not learned? Both. Both. What about prophecy?
Both.
Both. You see, a lot of the gifts involve one or the other or both. All right, but these are the main components of the gifts. It is supernatural knowledge from God and the ability to speak that.
I've been given the gift of discernment of spirits. That's why I sit on this side most of the time, because I discern something over there. That's
yeah.
Yeah,
that's what it is. Yep. It's called snobbery, but he calls it a gift of the Spirit. All right, so what the apostle is talking about is the fact that when he came and he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit had empowered them with these various spiritual gifts at that time. Now look at what he says in verse 6. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that is, through God giving these supernatural gifts to the believers in Corinth, the result was, or the intended result was, that what? What was the result? Why did God give them these gifts?
As a testimony?
It's in verse 6. Verse 6 tells you why.
To confirm Christ in
you. Yes. It's not just to confirm Christ. Let me ask you this. The word confirmed or was confirmed, it's got a helping verb there. Confirmed is a verb, right? Was confirmed, puts it in the past tense. All right. What is the subject of that verb?
Testimony.
Testimony. Or witness, in some translations, it says, okay? It's the witness or the testimony about Jesus Christ. That is the thing that was confirmed. And what was the testimony about Jesus Christ? That was the message Paul was preaching. So essentially what Paul is saying is, the thing that was confirmed here is the message that I preached. And it was confirmed in a supernatural way. Now, is there a promise in Scripture that would occur when the apostles went out and preached? Yes. Anybody know where? Mark 16. When Jesus gave the commission to his disciples in Mark, he said, these signs will follow them that believe. And then the last verse in that chapter says, and they went out everywhere preaching the word with the Spirit confirming the word with signs following. All right, confirming. So what was happening is the authenticity of the message of Christ through the mouths of the apostles was confirmed by the accompaniment of supernatural gifts, all right, that were being given to those who heard the gospel and responded to the gospel. Somebody, were you going to say something? Or no,
yeah,
Spencer was.
I was trying to find the verse, but when Jesus was doing his ministry, he said, what I was saying is true, because it says whenever two witnesses say it, it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the witnesses was himself about God.
Yep. Yeah.
The spiritual gifts, which are a confirmation from the Holy Spirit that he's true.
The fact that he worked miracles. He said, the works that I do, they bear witness of me. And they were miraculous works, not just good deeds, but they were actual miracles. And so, yes, that's right. That was a witness, an independent witness that Christ was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And that's how the gospel was confirmed in the first century. And the apostles were confirmed as Jesus' true witnesses. Yes, Walter.
And the important here is,
yes.
They had received the Holy Spirit, and that was the gifts.
The gifts were in them. Yes. That's right. That's right. All right. So by God giving them gifts, he confirmed the message that Paul preached. That's what it's saying. All right. But let's look at the next verse. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage, by the way, is used by charismatics to teach that the supernatural gifts would continue all the way up until the second coming of Christ. All right? They use this passage to teach that, but they make a little mistake with the grammar. You see what the mistake might be? Anybody? I asked you before, what was the subject of the verb confirmed in verse 6, and it's important that you see that.
The testimony.
It was the message that was confirmed in verse 6. Is he saying that this message is going to continue to be confirmed in the same way in verse 8? No, he's saying God is also going to confirm you. We have a different subject. All right, does that make sense? We have a different subject. In other words, look, God confirmed his message through the apostles laying hands on people and distributing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He confirmed it that way. Now he's saying God is also going to confirm you unto the end. All right. Now the word confirm simply means to make firm. You take something that's mushy and you make it firm. All right. So something that is wishy-washy, something that is uncertain, becomes certain. All right. In your mind, it becomes certain. Or something that is weak becomes strong. And so that's what he's saying. He's simply saying God confirmed his word. Now God is going to confirm you, make you strong so that you can persevere to the end.
Did
all right?
The spring come because God gave these, those out to witness. They healed people instantly, just like Jesus was doing.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Because, well, we're going to be talking about that, Ron, as we go through these three chapters. Because, well, I'm not trying to put you off, but it's especially when we get to chapter 13, the next chapter, he talks about why these things would come to an end. And they did come to an end during that time of the apostles. All right, he explains why. But it's in chapter 13. I don't want to get that far ahead of myself. All right, so just come next week or two, and we'll definitely clear that up for you. All right. Let's get back to chapter 12 now. So he introduced the book. The very first subject that he talked about in 1 Corinthians was gifts. Right? In fact, he went on after he said that in chapter 1 to talk about how that the message that he preached was foolishness or appeared to be foolishness. Right? Remember all that? He didn't come out speaking with all this great oratory like the philosophers did. He had a very simple and basic message. Why should they believe his message when they had all these other people preaching their philosophies that seemed to be far superior to it? Because his message was accompanied by supernatural signs, and that's what proved that it was from God. Remember, he said that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and all that. He made that comparison. It was these supernatural signs that were the thing that convinced these people that this is really from God, all right, as opposed to all these other philosophies. All right, so now we get into chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this whole subject of spiritual gifts in a much more in-depth way. So let's look at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Now let's stop there for just a moment. He's reminding them of their past. Before Paul came and preached the gospel to them, remember this was a pagan city. There were many pagan temples. They worshipped idols in these pagan temples. I want you to notice that he says these dumb idols. Dumb means mute, not stupid. It means they could not speak. All right? You've heard of being deaf and dumb. Doesn't mean you can't hear and you're stupid. It means you can't hear and you can't talk. All right? That's what dumb means. Keep your finger here and go back to Psalm 115 for just a moment. Verse 1. Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Now, why would the Gentiles say that to them? I'll tell you why. Because all the pagan nations around had their temples, and they had their big giant idol in their temple that they came and worshipped. But the Jews, they had their tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later they had their temple. Guess what? No idol. No idol in their temple. They worshipped an invisible God who they could not see. And so the nations would say to them, look at them. They don't even have a God. They got a temple, but there's no God because they couldn't see an idol. And that's what he's saying. Verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, that's the Gentiles, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And then he says to Israel, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield and so forth. What he's doing? He's taking the argument of the pagans and he's turning it back on them. The pagans are saying, look at them. We've got a God. We can see our God. Where's your God? Right? He turns it around. He says, hey, our God can speak. Our God can hear. Our God can do miracles. Your God is just sitting there. He's got ears, but he can't hear. He's got a mouth. He can't speak. He can't do anything. In fact, in Jeremiah 10, it says, you even have to carry him. He can't even walk. You've got to move him. You've got to carry him to the place. You know, it's funny. He's mocking them. Right? Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He's reminding them of how idiotic their former religion was, worshiping some inanimate object that was created and made by men. Right? And it can't speak. All right. Let's look at look again at verse 2. We're back in 1 Corinthians 12. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols. However, you were led. You were led. You know what he's saying? You were idiots. You were fools. You were fools to be led away by that kind of thing. All right? Now, I want to point out something here before I go into verse 3. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, because there's something he said about these idols a little bit earlier when he was talking about the Lord's Supper. Back in chapter 10, verse 19. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You see, it was more than just that their God was an idol that can't speak, can't hear, can't do anything. But Paul had already reminded them that there was a source of power behind these demonic religions. It was demons. All false religions come from demons. You can write that down. All right? They all do. And those who worship anything or any god besides the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, are worshiping demons. All right? Demons masquerade as gods. And so he reminds them of this. And you have to also understand a little bit about the pagan worship. They, when they went into those temples and they had their feasts and festivals, and they would work themselves up into a frenzy sometimes, and demonic spirits would come upon people and speak through them. You see stuff like that going on in Africa and places like that and in other places in the world. This kind of stuff went on in these pagan temples. All right, and they would get very lewd and commit all kinds of wicked acts. Anyway, so keep that in mind. Paul had told them that demons were behind these. All right, now let's go to verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that he opens his discussion of spiritual gifts by laying down some criteria, or a criterion, for how they can distinguish the true Spirit of God speaking or manifesting himself through some spiritual gift or through something that is demonic. All right? He gives them a way of testing. All right, so what is he saying? Obviously, you could mistake some utterance from somebody's mouth that was demonic. You could mistake that for the voice of God. You could. In fact, I'll tell you right now, people do it today. They do it today, and they do it in churches sometimes. They do it in other places as well. All right, so you could make that mistake. So he gives them a criteria. What is the criterion? What is it? What is the thing that distinguishes something that is being, let's say, a prophecy, something that is being said to have come from the Spirit of God? What's the test?
You have to acknowledge that Jesus is God.
He's Lord. Mm-hmm.
That's what it says in 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
That he came in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. All right, good. I'm glad you brought that up. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Keep your fingers here. John gives the exact same test, but he gives a little bit more details about it. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now you have to remember, these people, these churches, would have people come into their congregation from time to time and stand up and claim to be proclaiming God, what God was telling them to say, prophesying. All right? Could it be genuine? Yes. Could it be a demon speaking? Yes. They have to judge. They have to judge. All right? And so what does John say? Look at verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now he's talking about in the church. In the church. When people get up and claim, you go into a charismatic church. Anybody been in charismatic churches? Quite a few. All right. People will get up and start saying, thus saith the Lord, and blah, 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 and they give some message. Or somebody will get up and say something in tongues. And then somebody else will get up and claim to interpret what that was. And it's supposed to be a message directly from God right that moment. All right? Supposedly. What does he say? Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. If that... Now, let me also say this. There's a lot of fakery going on, too. All right? There's a lot of fakes. There's a lot of people who like to get attention, and so they stand up in those churches and just say stuff. All right? But if it's really being driven by a spirit, he tells them how to distinguish. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. So anytime you hear that, if you hear it in a charismatic church or if somebody happens to do it here, test. How do you test? He tells you how you test. And actually, by the way, this is the job of the elders to test. Okay? It's the job of the elders to test. And if it's not, doesn't meet the criteria that's in the Word of God, that person should be rebuked in front of the congregation. All right? And that'll stop the nonsense. Okay? All right, so look what he says. Here's how we do it, George. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if it was that way back then, it's much worse even now. All right, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here it is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist. All right, listen, there's a lot of people in churches speaking by the spirit of Antichrist. And there's a lot of elders in the church that let it go on. And they don't stop it. Now here's how you can tell. If a spirit is speaking through someone and it is of God, that person will, from their mouth, while they are speaking under the influence of that spirit, will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or something equivalent to that. Now, I want to show you something very interesting about this. This is a test that John said. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John, the same guy. And what happened to John on the island of Patmos? Who appeared to John? Jesus appeared to John. Do you know what the very first thing out of his mouth was? No, that's what he wrote. But what was let's go there. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus met this test, the very first thing out of his mouth. Here's what he said, verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna. And then he lists the seven churches. And then John describes his reaction. And then Jesus says in verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now look at this, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. I am he. Who is he who died and who is alive forevermore? Now, what is that essentially saying? What is it? Let's go back and talk about what does it really mean to say Jesus is the Christ? What does that really mean? And you have to understand this in the context of the error that was permeating in that day, which was Gnosticism. We've talked about Gnosticism, but let me explain it to you a little bit again. Gnosticism was the belief that everything physical is evil and corrupt, all right? And so those who believed that thought that the way of salvation was to escape the creation and become pure spirit and to ascend to God. And they embraced Christianity in a sense. It was a corrupted version of Christianity. But in order to maintain that basic philosophy, they claimed that Jesus was just a man. He was not God. He was just a man because he was physical. He had flesh and blood. Therefore, if he had flesh and blood, he must be corrupt. All right? But Christ, to them, Christ, or the Christ, was a divine spirit. In other words, the man Jesus was not himself the Christ. The Christ was a divine spiritual being. And Jesus was just a man. And they taught that when Jesus was baptized by John, that the divine spirit called the Christ came upon Jesus to influence him, to give him power, things like that, but then and to do miracles. But then when he was crucified, that this divine spirit called the Christ left him and went back to heaven. So in other words, what they always did is they always kept what was supposedly pure and spiritual separate and distinct from the material world and the material creation. And that was the same reason why they rejected the resurrection of the body. Yes, Spencer?
Doesn't Christ mean the anointed?
Yeah, the anointed.
And in order to be anointed, you have to be a person.
Well, they would interpret all that in a metaphorical sense. They wouldn't take things literally. That's another thing about Gnostics.
But isn't the Christ supposed to eventually reign in a physical form on earth?
That's what the Bible teaches, but that's not what the Gnostics taught. They taught that the God in the Old Testament was not the same God that Jesus proclaimed in the New Testament. There was a different God. All right, so they twisted the scriptures all around in order to make it conform to their preconceived notions. So because this was very common among the Gentiles who were steeped in Greek philosophy, the Apostle Paul had to be very careful to distinguish what was true Christianity and what was not. So he would go at the heart of the issue, which is, the man Jesus, the one made of flesh and bone, the one that hung on the cross, that man Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Is he physical substance? Yes. Is he still divine? Yes. All right, so there's no distinction made there. He is the Christ. If you separate the Christ, the Son of God, from the man Jesus, you have the spirit of Antichrist. That's what he teaches. And let me tell you, when the false religion comes that's going to accompany the Antichrist, that's going to be its main tenet. That Jesus the man was a man, he was a good man, he was a prophet of God, but he was not God, he was not divine, he was not the Son of God. And there is a major religion right now that teaches that, and that's Islam. Teaches that Jesus was a prophet like Muhammad, like Moses, and all that, but he's not God in flesh. All right? That's how you distinguish the spirit of God, what he teaches, and what the spirit of Antichrist teaches. All right? You got that? All right, let's go back to... Let's go back to verse 1 here in 1 John. So what is he saying? If a spirit or someone claiming to be speaking by another power, if that spirit does not voluntarily... In that declaration that it makes from that person's mouth, if that spirit does not make this confession, if it omits that, you can mark it down, that is not the Spirit of God. All right? It's part of the confession that's being made. So if someone gets up and claims to prophesy, and they are not claiming that, they should say that right up front. By the Spirit of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or something to that that's equivalent to that. If they don't do that, you're being deceived. Yeah.
What about the apostate Christians who claim Jesus is all that, but then they have a bunch of false doctrines that they teach,
Well, there's a lot that do that, but I'm talking about only the utterance that is claiming to be a prophecy by, in other words, they are claiming that I am speaking by the Spirit of God. But if they're claiming to be speaking by the Spirit of God, if they do not make this pronouncement, it's right here in black and white. All right? It's the Spirit of Antichrist speaking through them. Now, there's one other possibility, and that is they're just simply faking that they're prophesying. All right? And there are people who fake it. All right? To get attention or whatever it happens to be. All right, but if it's really being it's something beyond them. This is the test. And why is that? Go back to what he said back there in 1 Corinthians. He said in verse 3, in chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." No one can say that. Speaking from a spiritual source, that is, not just from their own mind, all right? No one can say that while they're speaking in a prophecy. They cannot say that except by the Spirit of God. And that is how you test. All right? And I guarantee if you go into charismatic churches and listen, you won't hear this very often. Yes?
When the Spirit of God speaks to you,
mm-hmm.
that's like the Holy Ghost. It's a way of means that God is wanting you to do something and do it.
Well, God speaks to us. I'm not talking about God speaking to us. That's different. We're talking about God speaking through someone. That is, he prompts that person to open their mouth, and God is going to put the words in your mouth, and they're going to come out. All right? If it's God's words coming out of your mouth, not that you planned before what you're going to say, but you open your mouth, and God's words come out as what true prophecy was, or the gift of prophecy was. That's how the Old Testament prophets spoke. All right? If that's occurring, that prophet, if it's from the Spirit of God, that prophet will make this confession. Yes, in that statement, yes.
And will be confirmed by his word, it will not be in the confession.
That's true, yeah. Yes, Spencer.
Angela saw a documentary one time mm-hmm. about a guy who was demon-possessed,
mm-hmm.
and he he didn't know what was wrong with him, but someone identified that that might be what was wrong with him, and she linked him up with a lady who was really tight with the Lord and hadn't had that issue in the past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that too. Not that particular episode, but I've heard that before. That's occurred.
A spiritual law.
It is a spiritual law. Demons cannot acknowledge it. They simply cannot. God won't permit it. Okay? They cannot do it. And therefore, if a person is speaking by a demon, he cannot say, "Jesus is Lord," "Jesus is the Son of God," or "Jesus is the Christ." He cannot say those things. There's a power behind it. That's right.
And if we have that, if we say that, we are now stepping into spiritual power through the Lord, and they have to submit, and they have to get out and get away.
Or yeah.
Whatever.
Anyway. Yeah. Before we close, let's go over to Matthew chapter 16 for just a moment. Why is this confession such a big deal? Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, quote, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You know what he's saying? What is the rock that Jesus said he was going to build his church on? It's not Peter. There's a play on words here that you don't really see in English, but in the Greek, There's a play on the words rock and stone. The word rock means a big cliff, all right, like you see protruding out of the side of a mountain. The word stone is like a pebble. So Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and the name Peter means a stone, a little stone. And then Jesus said, but on this rock, meaning a huge boulder type of thing, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what is the rock then? It's the confession that Peter made that God had revealed to Peter. And what is that confession? That you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of God. All right? And that's what, when someone comes and I baptize somebody, I ask them, do you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if they will make that confession, and then I'll baptize them. If someone comes to join our church, I ask them to state that publicly for everyone present. Why? Because this is the statement that the entire gospel hinges on. The entire message of God hinges on that we acknowledge who Jesus is. All right? And the demons cannot make this acknowledgement, even though they know it to be true. They cannot say it. And when they're speaking through a person, they cannot say it. And a person speaking by a demon cannot say it. But a person speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit absolutely will be forthcoming with it. All right? You see that? Yes, Walter.
The word there for the rock is Petra, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that is really the message, is what he's building upon.
It's the knowledge of who Jesus is. Yeah. All right. Let's close in prayer.